We're turning now to just four verses of Scripture, which perhaps will be a pleasant change to you. It's a lot more unusual than has been our previous study thus far when we've been galloping through several chapters at one time. In fact, someone said last night that I turned to my neighbor and I said, "My, it's warm in here," and when I turned back again, I'd missed the exposition of two chapters. But at any rate, perhaps it'll be a pleasant change just to read the first four verses of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Just the first four verses of chapter 11. And then, Lord willing, when we come together tomorrow night, we'll be in the first 10 verses of chapter 12. And we'll be drawing rapidly to a conclusion. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." That's probably a reference to another one of the attacks that were continually being leveled against Paul by the Judaizers, those who always tried to capitalize upon the previous work that the Apostle Paul had done. They accused him of being in the work for the money. They accused him of being demented. They accused him of not being a bona fide messenger of God, and whatever they could accuse him of, they did. And in various sections of this epistle particularly, we haven't noted them all, but in sections of this epistle, Paul every once in a while defends himself, and this is probably another reference to it. It seems similar to the way the liberal mind explains the conversion of this same man, Saul of Tarsus, on the Damascus Road, when they said apparently all that he had was an attack of epilepsy. And I think it's H.A. Arnside who, perhaps quoting somebody else in turn, said blessed epilepsy. Similarly, the same liberal mind sometimes excuses or perhaps explains, I should say, the fact of 3,000 people being saved after Peter preached, after the Holy Spirit had fallen upon folk, and said the reason that all that occurred was that Peter had simply mass hypnotized everybody. Well, how an unlearned fisherman learns mass hypnosis, they were not able to explain. But at any rate, perhaps this first verse is simply a reference to that. If I am guilty of folly, would to God you could bear with me a little bit in it, and indeed, bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. And the end of this verse is rather hazy regarding interpretation. We don't know whether it's ye might well bear with him or ye might well bear with me, but at any rate, I don't think it changes too much the truth that is laid down here, as we will note as we close out our session this evening hour. But at any rate, we will note that there is something in chapter number 11 and the latter verses of it, and I mention it now because we won't refer to it again, and that is, beginning in the last part of verse 23, there is a recitation of some of the things that Paul suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may couple this together, as I seem to do in my mind, with something that was given to us at the end of chapter 4, that we mentioned on two or three different occasions, and that is in the fourth chapter, verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." And that's always meant a great deal to me when the same man who said this light affliction, which is but for a moment, gave the catalog of some of these things that he suffered because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us in chapter number 11. And so you have this recitation, this catalog of privations. He says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in death oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save 1. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. thrice I suffered shipwreck, and friends, this does not include the shipwreck that is given to us in the book of Acts, chapter 27. Because this passage here, this letter was written before Acts 27 occurred. So he's not referring to that shipwreck that we know about in Acts 27. If you count that one, you'd have to say four times was he shipwrecked. So you have to add to this number here. Anyway, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And then he speaks about his affinity with those who were in any kind of trouble at all, how he suffered with them and labored with them in their needs and in their privations as well. And therefore it means a lot to me that this same man who suffered more for the cause of Christ than probably any of us in this auditorium tonight could write about a light affliction which is but for a moment. Now it means a lot when somebody gives that sort of an estimation and you know the life of this person, that it has not been an easy life. If they measure all of the severe things that they have suffered for Christ, and they put their evaluation upon it, that it is a light affliction but for a moment, this carries a lot of weight with you, because you know whereof they speak. I was also interested, as I read through it again this afternoon, you notice the point at which that begins. We're in chapter 11, it begins with verse number 23. And immediately, I suppose, this in your mind rings a bell, if you'd go back to the previous letter of Paul to the assembly at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. This is also one of our favorite passages of Scripture, isn't it? How many times some brother reads this for us at the Lord's table? I have delivered unto you that which also I received, or vice versa. And then we begin that great long passage that has to do with the Lord's Supper. And again, you would remember that 1 Corinthians was written, we believe, certainly, in the spring of 57 A.D., so that passage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23, was the first record, first written record of the upper room experience. Now we seem to forget that because we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and so on and so forth, and after a while we get to 1 Corinthians. But this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the first written record of what occurred in that upper room situation. It seems to be one of these very special numerical formulas that God puts together. Now we know that chapter numbers and verse numbers were given to us by the translators, but it seems so many times as if the Holy Spirit had a hand in dividing certain things up. For instance, it was our dearly beloved brother, now home with heaven, home in heaven, August Van Rijn, who used to like to point out to us there are some wonderful 3:16 combinations in the Word of God. John 3:16, which has been called the gospel in the nutshell, and 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which has to do with the inspiration of the Word. And throughout the Word of God, there are a number of these very wonderful chapter 3, verse 16 combinations that seem to sum up the whole thought in one verse or so. And even one of my favorite verses, even Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 16, which says, all the fat is the Lord's. I like that. Every time I go to my doctor, he says, you're obese. And I say, I'm not obese. He says, you hold your stomach in a lot. And I say, just when I come to see you. But at any rate, it's always been a great encouragement to me that all the fat is the Lord's. And I like to think that because of that verse, that the larger I am, the more spiritual I am. I don't know how that washes theologically, but it comforts my guilty conscience. At any rate, there are some wonderful combinations, and here's another one. 1 Corinthians 11:23 begins a wonderful passage. 2 Corinthians 11:23 also begins a very wonderful passage of Scripture. So we note that this is so. But Paul now is concerned that this assembly in Corinth should not become the assembly in Ephesus that appears in the beginning of the book of the Revelation. And he says, dear friends, do not above all things lose your first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I worry about you because I have endeavored to espouse you to Christ as a chaste virgin, but I fear lest by any means, through the subtlety of Satan, your heart should be wooed and weaned away from that perfect, simple love that you ought to have for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think what Paul said to the Christians in the first century, the Holy Spirit, by the same man, would say the same thing to those of us who live in this church age of 1983. And we need to be careful concerning these things. I was interested in the romantic background of this sort of a situation. I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And I went back in some of my thinking when I have to deal with marital problems, not my own. I have none, thank the Lord. My wife has a few, I'll tell you that, but I don't have any. But sometimes young couples come to me and they have marital problems. And I have tried to think of all the marital problems that have been brought to me, and I've tried to boil them down to three. At least I think they come down to three. Where do marital problems begin? And maybe there's some sort of a parallel to the situation given in these first four verses of 2 Corinthians 11. For instance, why should they not remain true to the Lord Jesus Christ? I find that many times marital problems begin when there is the loss of appreciation of the one love. The loss of appreciation of the one love. And I know a lot of pressures come upon us when we're courting each other. We're very much aware of each other. And then comes the marriage time. And then we seem to get involved in the making of a living and the paying off of a mortgage and maybe the rearing of children and these other things. And there's a very real danger in marriages that they go sour, they go flat, they become cold when we lose an appreciation for the one love. Why did I fall in love with her in the first place? Why did I fall in love with him in the first place? These qualities ought to grow and they ought to blossom and they ought to mature, and marriage ought to become better as it goes along and not worse. And a lot of young folks these days are trying to rewrite the marriage ceremonies, and sometimes they come to me and they say, we would like to use our own ceremony. Would you use it? And I say, you let me read it first. And sometimes they can't use it because they've changed some of the wording in it. And rather than saying, for instance, as long as life shall last, they use another little four-letter word and they put in L-O-V-E, as long as love shall last. And bless your hearts, the minute they have their first marital argument, they're going to assume that love is dead. And they're going to say, well, we don't love each other anymore, therefore we have an authority, an eligibility to get divorced. And this is the way a lot of the things are happening today. A very easy commitment, a very shallow type love that is fostered by the world today. But at any rate, this is not the way it ought to be. Marriage ought to get better and better as the thing goes along. And this is the way it occurs in this place. In fact, I did hear about a young married couple, and they went on their honeymoon, and on their honeymoon, they began talking, and they said, I wonder what will be our first marital argument. And you know what it became? They began to argue about what their first argument would be after they got married. And that became their first argument. But at any rate, it's supposed to get better and better. But I find that a lot of times, trouble begins. Trouble begins, if you can trace it far enough back to the root of the thing, that there is a loss of an appreciation for the one loved. The romance is gone, the interest is gone, the attractiveness is gone for some reason or other. And I think the same thing is true in my life before the Lord Jesus Christ, that if I ever lose an appreciation for him, then my spiritual life is in great danger. And I find the second reason sometimes that we know dealing with married couples, and that is when one takes another for granted, or when both of them take each other for granted. When we assume that, well, the courtship is over, and we're married now, we don't have to court each other. We don't have to be nice to one another. We don't have to respect one another anymore. We don't have to do all those nice things that we did when we tried to get that one to marry us. And when one or the other, or both, are taken for granted, then we find that very often the marriage gets to be in trouble. And you know, this is true. This is in all of the marriage manuals, I suppose, and all of the books and the letters and the pamphlets and the tracts that are written today, and all the advice to the lovelorn and all of these sorts of things. And we are admonished as husbands and wives, don't take the other one for granted. And if I ever take the Lord Jesus Christ for granted, if I ever get to the point where I feel it is not necessary for me to worship Him, if I ever feel it is not necessary for me to pray unto Him except when I need something or when one of you needs something, then I have taken Him for granted. If I ever get to the point in my spiritual life where I cannot go before Him and say simply, Lord Jesus, I love Thee, amen, then my spiritual life is in trouble, taking Jesus Christ for granted. I find sometimes there's a third problem that's very prominent, and that is when one becomes more concerned for himself or herself than for the other person, then the marriage is in trouble. He doesn't care what she wants to do. He's going hunting and fishing with the boys. She doesn't care what the family budget is. She doesn't care that he has one or two jobs now, trying to bring money into the household. She's going to have that new microwave oven that hangs underneath the duct in the over the thing, and it's going to cost $700 and $1,400 more to get it installed. And she doesn't care anything about this. She wants this. She demands it, and so on and so forth. That marriage is in trouble. The minute we, as an individual, become more concerned with ourselves than we are with our loved one, when all of our attention goes inwardly, then our marriage is in trouble. And the minute I become more concerned with myself than I am with the Lord Jesus Christ in my life, I'm in trouble. Perhaps you can think tonight, as we have, I think, last night, of some folks who used to be involved in the work of the Lord, but are turned off now. It's because of a selfish reason. Somebody hurt their feelings. Somebody didn't do what they thought they should have done, or somebody did something that they thought they should not have done. At any rate, the attention has been turned inwardly, and some sort of an evaluation has been placed upon that inward attention, and the consequence is that the work of God suffers, and that Christian has not only ceased to grow in the things of the Lord, but probably has become backslidden and cold and bitter to the things of Christ. What has happened? That one has become more conscious of oneself than of the Lord Jesus Christ. And marriages go on the rocks. When someone says, I don't care what you desire, I don't care what your feeling is in the matter, I've determined to do this, and so I'm going ahead and do it. That marriage is in trouble already. And when this occurs in my spiritual life between my Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the lover of my soul, then my spiritual life is in trouble. And then the Holy Spirit has to begin to deal with me as a recalcitrant child to break my spirit again before Him and to confess that I am crucified with Christ. Well, these are some of the things that we intended to bring up in our morning session. Perhaps we will yet. But at any rate, these seem to be the three things that are basic in marital conflicts today. These sorts of things are concerned with selfishness. They are concerned with a lack of trying. I urge so many times young people today, I say we live in a world that's romantically inclined. It's an artificial sort of romance. And the idea seems to be that you promote the courtship up until the time that you get married, and once you get married, that's the magic moment. Then the marriage carries itself along by its own momentum. But dear soul, if you've been married at least 3 hours, you know that's not so. That a marriage is only good as the things that you invest in it. And you can either have a good marriage or a bad marriage. I don't have marital clinic hours here, on the grounds. If you haven't improved your marriage just by the things I've said now, then you'll just have to suffer together. But at any rate, I've noted that these things seem to be basic when marital problems occur. Now, young people don't come to me with these things. It's always something else. But if you can trace it down to the roots, it seems to be this sort of a thing. And you see how well it can be applied as well to our own spiritual life. And so Paul, by the Holy Spirit, uses that for an illustration. He says, I have presented you, or hopefully I have espoused you, as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. So there's just these three verses, verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 2 has to do with engaged. And verse 3 has to do with estranged. Something that happened, may happen, has happened, but there is a strange. Verse 4 is arranged, or if you want to do it another way, verse 2 is the engagement, verse 3 is the estrangement, and verse 4 is the arrangement, if you want to do it that way. But at any rate, to begin with verse number 2, you notice he says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. Now that sort of hits you between the eyes, but because we have always been told that jealousy is a bad thing. That jealousy is a sin. That jealousy is one of the things that needs to be put away, but apparently not so, because Paul says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, and the Holy Spirit told him to write these words, so it must be legitimate. Well, when is jealousy legitimate? When is it not a legitimate feeling? Well, we find back here in Exodus chapter 20. Let me read you a verse or two from over there. Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 3. Exodus 20 and 3 says, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a what kind of a God? A jealous God. A jealous God. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. In the same book of Exodus, chapter 34 and verse 14. Exodus 34 and 14 says this, For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord. Here we go one step farther than we did in Exodus 20. Now it says, For the Lord, whose name is jealous. Capital J. That doesn't sound like Isaiah 9:6, does it? But here it is. His name is Jealous, capital J, and he is a jealous God. Well, therefore, all jealousy then cannot be sin, or certainly it would not be one of the names of God. So how are we going to devise some sort of a definitive statement here? Well, I think we can say this based upon what we've read in Exodus 20 and Exodus 34 and what Paul tells us by the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, that when jealousy is concerned with the needs of someone else, it is legitimate. The minute jealousy is turned around and becomes concerned with my needs, then it becomes a sin. In other words, apparently the Bible would teach that if I am concerned about your spiritual life or the good things that happen to you so that I can rejoice with those that rejoice, for instance, then I can be jealous over you with a godly jealousy. And I can perhaps come to you, as I know maybe a problem in your life, and you could come to me with a problem in my life, and this sort of a situation. Apparently, when I am concerned about the benefit and the welfare of you, this is a legitimate jealousy. I want you to go on with God. I covet your ongoing for God. But sometimes, you see, in fact, most of the time, jealousy is not turned towards you, it's turned towards me. I want what you've got. And now the concern becomes mine. And this, when jealousy is turned inwardly then, it becomes then a sin. Now I suppose I could turn the jealousy inwardly if it was a spirit-directed jealousy so that I could wish myself to be jealous for the things of God. But it doesn't seem to work in that way. It seems to be either outgoing, which is legitimate, or it seems to be a desire that I want to elevate myself, I want to accumulate things, I want people to notice me and all of these selfish, sensual, fleshly things. And this is the type of jealousy that the Holy Spirit condemns. So apparently it's all right then for you and for me to be concerned about the spiritual needs and the welfare of each other, for so Paul was, and so the Holy Spirit directed him to write. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, and you can enjoy jealousy all you want, but dear friends, you make sure it is godly jealousy. All right, so sometimes then it's good. All right, also in verse 2, you see, he says, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Another thing that ought to keep us from becoming part of the congregation of the church at Ephesus and having lost our first love is that one of the things we need to do is, once again, as we have noted this week, get that far-off look. Look to the judgment seat of Christ. Look to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ one of these days. And we're thrilled that every 24 hours that we live, we're one day closer to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as He is. Bless your hearts, not as He was, but as He is. the glorified, risen Christ. What a wondrous day that's going to be. And one of our young men came to me a while back, and he was discouraged. He was totally discouraged. He said, I'm disgusted. I'm tired. I'm going to give up. I'm not going to fight the good fight of faith anymore. And I said, well, I'm sorry to hear that. What happened? Well, he told me what happened, and somebody done something to him, and he was hurt. I could see that. And I said, when do you suppose the Lord's coming back again? He said, what's that got to do with what we're talking about? And I said, just never mind. When do you suppose the Lord's coming back again? He said, well, I don't know when the Lord's coming back again. You've told us over 15,000 times from the Pope, and don't place any time or date on it. And I said, that's right. Dear heart, at least you remembered that part. I said, suppose the Lord comes the next 10 minutes, and you sit here in the chapel office and you say, I refuse from this moment onward to be obedient servant to Jesus Christ anymore. I'm going to live for self. I'm going to live for the old flesh. I'm going to backslide. I'm going to go back to the ways of the world. Suppose you make that definitive statement now. I said, what time is it now? And he says, it's 1:45. I said, suppose the Lord comes at 1:05. Wouldn't you be ashamed and embarrassed and humiliated that you couldn't have held out 10 more minutes? Wouldn't that be too big? Oh, Lord, how do you know the Lord won't come within the next 10 minutes? And he says, Paul says, one of the things that's going to keep us true, friends, and straight and serving the Lord in these days of compromise and letting down the bars and streamlining things and all these other sorts of things is the fact of looking off to that day. I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Where is Christ? I don't see him, no. But one of these days, the bridegroom's coming back. And don't you anticipate that day? Don't you anticipate that day? Do you want to do anything in these days that are intervening that's going to ruin your relationship with him in that day? Why, of course you're not. What bride who is in love with her husband would do anything to jeopardize her position with him? Because she loves him and she looks forward to that day when he's coming. I remember a missionary being with us one time from Africa. And he said, you know, very often our men have to leave their families and they have to go off to work in the copper belt mines. And they go off yonder and they say to their wives and their children, now I'm going to come back for you one of these days. I don't know exactly when, but because I don't know how long it's going to take me to put aside the money that I need to earn over in that place. But I promise you this, I love you and I'm going to come back and then we can all be together all the rest of the time. And so he's gone. Maybe he's gone 6 months. Maybe he's gone a year. Maybe he's gone 2 years. As you know, some of those wives remain just as faithful as they can be. And some of the other men in the villages around, they try to date the women. They say, how about me coming by on Saturday night? And she says, not on your tintype. Of course, she says it in African. But she says, not on your tintype. Why not? Your husband's gone. Ah, she says, that's just the point. He said he's coming back one of these days. And I remember the last words that he spoke to me. And I don't want to do anything that's going to jeopardize our relationship. He says, not all the women are faithful. And they say, oh, he's been gone now months and months and months. How do I know what he's doing over yonder? I'm going to take advantage of the day. I'm going to serve self. I'm going to do the things that I want to do. And they do not remain faithful to their husbands while their husbands are off working in the mines of the copper belt. The wives that remember what he said and anticipate the day of return and reunion are the ones that remain faithful. Is there anything different in the lives of Christians today? Would I do anything to jeopardize that wonderful day when I see the Lord Jesus Christ as he is? Or to have him say to me, could you not hold out and be a faithful servant? Just 10 more minutes? Just 10 more hours? Just 10 more years, as the case might be? Look forward to that wonderful day. And you'll notice also the need for purity here. I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, the virginity part is a position. That's the part that God gave. That's the part that God gave without going into the biological concepts of it, which I'm sure you understand already. But that is a God-given situation. That is a condition that God has. But now the chastity part of that, that's the responsibility of the one who has been made pure, you see, isn't it? So it's not only the virginity that is the condition, but there is also the chastity part, which is the continuation of that condition. And he says the purity part is what God has done for you. But he says the chastity part, that's totally under your control. You can remain that way or you can not remain that way. It's totally up to you. If we had time, we could turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 and draw again that wonderful parallel between Christian marriages, the husband and the wife. And the husband there desires the purity of his wife. And he does those things that will enable her to be a better spiritual Christian, because he who loves his wife loves his own flesh. And the husband that is loving and caring and all the rest of this gets all nice kinds of things in return, doesn't he? My, he gets pork chops cooked for him, and he gets fried potatoes with onions that he can sprinkle some sugar on, and he gets delightful warm apple pie, and if she's extra loving to him, sometimes he gets things with Cool Whip on it. Oh, it certainly is beneficial to be a loving and a caring and a compassionate. Now, don't you talk to my wife after the service, but this is what I'm telling you guys to do. It certainly pays. He who loves his wife certainly finds that it's largely reciprocal. What a joy it is in this way. The need for purity. May the Lord bless it to our hearts. Verse 3 has to do with the estrangement. And Paul says by the Holy Spirit, but I fear lest by any means. There's a lot of different ways this Satan works. This one who is more subtle than all the other beasts of the field. And there are a lot of different ways that Satan can work in the area. For instance, just to take the illustration of Eve alone, one of the things that Satan does with us, as he did with her, and that is, he waits until you are very much alone, as he did with Eve. You don't find the serpent coming when Adam and Eve were both together. But Adam's off doing something or other, and so he always picks his time, does Satan, and he comes when we are alone. We may be alone physically. There may be no one else around. We may be alone spiritually. We may be seated in the midst of a very large audience, but we feel very much alone, spiritually speaking. We may feel alone, psychologically speaking. We may feel very down. We may feel very distressed. We may feel very discouraged. No one loves me anymore. No one cares. I could die right in the spot, and I wouldn't know it. People wouldn't know it for several months. Wondered why I didn't move. And sometimes we are very alone, psychologically speaking. And this is always the time, you know, when Satan attacks, doesn't he? You know this. He's not a very respectable foe at all. But when you're doubting, and your faith is small, and you already have conflicts and fears and all these other things, that's just the time that Satan comes along and he attacks and he kicks you down some more, doesn't he? This is the way he always works. How many of you ever read the life story of Billy Bray? All right, very good. I sure wish that book was back in print again. I don't know how many times I've had a chance to read it, but it's always been a borrowed book, and I've always had to return it again. But Billy Bray, you know, used to have real battles with the devil. And Billy Bray was digging potatoes in his garden one time. Remember that story? And all the potatoes were about the size of marbles, and that's when Satan kicked Billy Bray. And Satan said to Billy Bray, you see how God rewards you? See, you trusted Christ as your Savior, you got saved, you're following on in the ways of God. You see what kind of potatoes God gave you? He gave you potatoes the size of marbles. Billy Bray said something to the effect, you get right out of here, Satan. When I was serving you, I didn't have any potatoes at all. Satan always kicks you when he's down, doesn't he? And this is the situation here. Eve was alone. You notice also she was very much aware. The serpent came to her and says, yea, hath God said. And immediately Eve responded, which showed that she had been thinking already of this particular thing. I don't see why I can't eat of that which God told me not to. And he knows exactly when to press in the particular thing that's been going through our mind anyway. And he said we can eat of everything in the Garden of Eden with the exception of that one thing which is in the midst of the garden. And yet I've not been able to find in my Bible where the Bible says it was in the midst of the garden. But whatever God says no to usually becomes the very core of our whole existence. It becomes the center of everything. And she had already been made aware of this because she'd already been thinking these things through. Why can't I have this thing that God said no to? And that's the very thing that the serpent began to prod. So she was alone, she was aware of these things, and she was also aligned, this feigned friendliness. She was aligned concerning these things. Certain serpent coming along and saying, now Eve, I'm on your side. I'm doing this because I want to tell you something that you don't know. I'm your friend. God doesn't want you to do this because then you'll be like he is. Now, he didn't tell you that part, but I'm telling you this because I'm your friend. And how many times this occurs, especially amongst young folks today. You don't want to become a Christian. You don't want to sing psalms all the rest of your life. You don't want to have to go to meetings twice a day all the rest of your life. You don't want to do this. Man, the world, that's where the action is. all the psychedelic music and all the drugs and all the rest of the thing, that's the way to live it up, unless by any means he should beguile you and lead you astray. And so these things are true. Well, he says to hurry along the last part of that verse, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted. You notice from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity that is in Christ. A lot of people stumble over that today. Sometimes we wonder why some who used to minister to us in years past sometimes go way out in left field, theologically speaking. It may be, dear friends, because we have drifted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. It may be that after you have studied the book of Romans for 25 times, maybe you know what's in every verse, and maybe your mind sort of longs for a new experience. You long for a new kind of thrill somewhere, hopefully to be able to discover something that you haven't discovered before, or experience something you haven't experienced before. It may be that we are beguiled away from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. Never let it be so. Never let it be so. There are some folks of an intellectual bent that cannot accept a simple gospel. Isn't this so? We have them. They come through our assembly. And the whole thing is too simple for them. And they like to go through mental gymnastics, which most of us can't do. Praise God, it's not required to do so in order to be saved. Boys and girls can be saved, etc. And we're so grateful to God for that. But over in the book of Colossians chapter 2, verse number 8 says this. Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Philosophy there is in the genitive case. It's not just philosophy, but it's his philosophy. A man-made idea, homemade theology, if you will. Beware lest any man spoil you or make a prey of you through his philosophy and vain deceit. Colossians 2:8 says, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And one of the ways that you and I can be spoiled as a chaste virgin for Jesus Christ is to lose the simplicity that we have in Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful, and there's a lot of things in the Bible I don't know, as you've discovered thus far this week. A lot of things, but that used to bother me, but it doesn't bother me anymore. Because as someone has said, if I could explain everything that there is in the Bible, it would simply prove they've been written by someone that's no smarter than I am. But dear friends, I know this. There are enough things that are plainly, clearly, simply written that I'm going to be bothered with these things and working on these things as long as I live upon the face of this earth. Mark Twain once said, the things which bother me in the Holy Bible are not the things that I don't understand, but the things that bother me are the things that I do understand. And that's what Mark Twain said. The simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. Oh, God keep us safe from straying away. Verse 4, the arrangement. It says, if he that cometh. Now, he that cometh is a messianic phrase. It's a messianic phrase. It has to do with someone coming and saying, I am the Messiah. I am the promised one. I am a messenger from heaven. When I was up in the New York area, the end of April, there came out that full-page ad in the New York Times, or one of those papers, I think it was the Times, about the terror. You may remember that, sometime in June, I think, this person was going to communicate with us by means of radio and television, whether your radio or TV was turned out or not. But anyway, he was going to have a whole concept of world peace and all this sort of thing. And these sorts of false messiahs are going to increase. We're going to get more and more of them because this is what the Lord promised when he was on earth, didn't he? Many shall come in my name, he said. Many shall come. And they'll say, he's in the desert. And I say, no, he's over there. He says, don't pay attention to them. Now, Paul is speaking about that same situation. He that cometh is a messianic phrase. It's mentioned also for us in Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 3, where John the Baptist has his doubts. And he says, art thou he that should come? Or do we still look for another? Art thou the promised Messiah, John the Baptist says. It's also written for us over in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, about verse 37, I think, over there somewhere. Hebrews 10:37, I think it is, where it says that he that cometh, what? Shall come, or will come, yes. Messianic phrase, and that's the messianic phrase that Paul is using here. Speaking about the coming of promised Messiahs. For if he coming, promising to be a Messiah, if he preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him, or bear with me, as the case might be. But the arrangement is this. You have three things here. You have the message, and you have the movement, and you have the method. In other words, the message is contained in three things. It's contained, first of all, in Jesus. Never lose sight of the fact of Jesus. And here the one name is used, though we don't like to use it. We like to give the Lord his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here Jesus is used because I think it speaks of the Saviorhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ died that people might be saved from sin. He has to be the core of our message. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. The message needs to contain Jesus. The message needs to contain spirit, according to that fourth verse. The spirit of the Lord who moves people and directs us and so on and so forth. And the third thing that you preach is gospel, G-O-S-P-E-L, the good news of salvation. There's never any other hope for the world. There never will be. There never was. Jesus, spirit, gospel. That's the message. The movement, you see, is, and you get these verbs to suggest the movement. First of all, the verb preached, the verb to receive, the verb to accept. And these are the actions that we do in Christian service. We preach or we announce. We urge people to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Strangely enough, I don't find any indication in the Word of God where people are to accept Jesus Christ, as we very often do in gospel invitation. Wouldn't you like to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? I find that expression not used, and I wondered about it one day, and it comes to the conclusion that to accept is to evaluate as to being good or bad. A person is not told to evaluate where Jesus Christ is good or bad, but they are told to receive him, aren't they? He came to his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, and so on and so forth. And the method is this. The counterfeit always capitalizes. Another, another, another. This is repeated three times in this fourth verse. The counterfeit always capitalizes. And dear friends, I don't know, has any other generation of people ever lived in a more counterfeit age than you and I live in today? We are surrounded literally by religious counterfeits. Satan is doing his work well. I will be like the Most High. You can't talk to a person now who isn't a Christian hardly. Are you a Christian? Of course I'm a Christian. Well, my daddy was such a preacher. I must be a Christian. This sort of a thing. I must be a Christian. I wasn't born Jewish. I must be a Christian. I was born in Christian America. And now, bless your hearts, everybody turns out to be born again, don't they? Oh, I broke the drug habit. I'm born again. A young man two or three summers ago was lost for 3 weeks out on the Gulf of Mexico, and he was saved at the last moment when he had the spirit of life, and he says, I have been born again. And now this is becoming very common terminology. We are surrounded by all kinds of religious movements and thrusts and all the rest of this. And religion will not die. Religion as such will not die, but we live in a world of counterfeits. So what do? We come back to the simplicity of the Word of God. I have a godly jealousy for you, dear friends, Paul said, that I might espouse you as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. Oh, dear friends, be not moved away these days from the simplicity that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we do thank thee for the words of instruction and admonition which thou hast given to us in the Word. We pray, Father, perhaps that as we have been saved many, many years, perhaps we have gotten used to being saved. Perhaps, Father, we have taken a lot of things that thou hast given unto us for granted. And perhaps, Father, we have lost our keen delight in the Word of God or in our ability to come before the throne of grace boldly, and of talking to others about the one who loved them and gave himself for them. The joys of Christian fellowship, of having people stand with us in prayer and being concerned about us when we have problems. Perhaps, Father, we need to stop and sharpen again the keen edge of the blade. Perhaps, Father, we need to sit down and to rethink again the wonderful things that are ours because we have been saved. Father, if this be so, we pray that thou shalt grant us a great number of little individual revivals, that, Father, once again we might tell Thee of our love and perhaps come back to a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, we ask Thee that Thou shalt carry forth the working of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts through the Word of God. We pray, Father, that one time in eternity we might be able to see the fruits and the results of this evening meeting tonight. Bless all these dear ones and all the families that we represent. We pray these